Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God to help us as we come to his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that in the Word this morning, we would hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us, summoning us. And Lord, as that voice comes, may we respond as the men in this passage did. May we turn to Christ with a wholehearted desire to be his disciples, to follow him from this day forward, at whatever the cost may be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're probably all aware, the Gospels present us with a sort of a portrait of Jesus Christ. It's not a whole biography. None of the Gospels cover everything that Jesus said and did. In fact, they skip over a great deal of his life, and that's truest of all in terms of what the Gospels talk about in terms of this Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Because the goal was not to trace the progress of his life from beginning to end. The goal instead of writing this was to allow us to know, to come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Mark is answering the basic question, who is Jesus? And some of the most significant and important lines in that portrait have to do with the authority of Jesus. In upcoming passages, we'll see that the Lord Jesus has authority over unclean spirits. We'll see that the Lord Jesus has authority over disease. We'll see that the Lord Jesus has authority over the Sabbath day. We'll see also that the Lord Jesus has authority over the natural elements, the winds and the waves obey him. And in this passage before us, something of his authority over human hearts is revealed. When Christ calls, people come. They drop what they're doing and they follow him. And in order to get a little bit of the context of that, in order to be able to understand it more clearly, we want to begin in verses 14 and 15 with the preaching of the gospel. We looked at this a little bit last week, so we don't need to spend too much time on this. But of course, after John is put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There was a message, an announcement. That announcement was that the kingdom of God was at hand. And there was a call, there was a response to make to that truth, which was repent and believe the gospel. So you have the general content that the kingdom of God had arrived, and that meant that everyone needed to repent and believe. Everyone needed to repent because God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, which is the opposite of what we are by nature. We are not good citizens of God's kingdom. We are rebels against it. So when we hear that the kingdom has drawn near, although it's good news, our first reaction needs to be a little bit of, uh-oh, this could end badly for us. We need to recognize how we have rebelled against God's kingdom. We need to recognize that we're not qualified to be in it. If God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, and yet from our hearts proceed murders and adulteries and blasphemies and thefts and all of the other things that we get up to, then it's clear that God's kingdom is not a place where we can sit back and kick up our heels and relax and feel at home. We're the opposite of what we ought to be to belong to God's kingdom. So there is an indispensable need for repentance, to stop and think, to consider our ways, to change our minds and turn around. Our catechism for today talked about that. You remember question 2 asks what 3 things we need to know in order to live and die happily in the comfort of Christ. And the very first thing you need to know is the greatness of your sin and misery. Well, that doesn't sound very comforting, does it? How can you be happy? Well, first you've got to know that you're sinful and miserable. That seems like you're going in the wrong direction, like you're getting off to a bad start. But it's only by coming face to face with the facts. It's only by accepting the reality that we are not what we should be, that we're in any way prepared for the kingdom of God. Repentance is non-negotiable. Without repentance, none of us will see the kingdom of God. But you notice how it's expressed. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. You're probably all familiar with the fact that the word gospel implies a proclamation of news, particularly a proclamation of good news. Jesus comes with a happy message, even though it's a message that calls us to repent. You see, God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, but it is also a kingdom of grace and of peace. And those who are willing to embrace the King, in the language of Psalm 2, those who are willing to kiss the Son, find forgiveness. They find restoration. And that's why repenting and believing the gospel are joined together. It's never just being sorry for your sin. It's always being sorry for your sin in light of the fact that Christ forgives. If there were no hope of forgiveness, no one could truly repent. Those things must always be joined together. They must be joined together in the preaching of the church. If I don't proclaim the good news, I have failed in my job. But I can't just say it and sit back. I have to demand a response like the Lord Jesus did. Repent and believe. And although we can break it down into more detail, although we can specify applications in greater detail than that, most of the applications are repent and believe, because those are the perpetually necessary things. One week I may call you to repent of sinful anger, and the next week I may call you to repent of gossip. But if we're preaching about sin, we're calling to repentance. One week I may ask you to look at the Lord Jesus as a prophet and rejoice in his perfect wisdom, his perfect knowledge given to you. Another week I may call you to look on the Lord Jesus as a glorious King and bow to him. Either way, I'm calling you to believe. We're just giving some additional details about what that involves. If you don't hear the gospel from this pulpit, if you don't hear the call to repent and believe, something is wrong and you need to speak up. But notice this. This preaching, this proclamation of the gospel constituted a general call to repent and believe. And this was a wonderful thing. It's amazing that God's kingdom has come. If it's not amazing, if it's not wonderful to us, that's our own fault. But this preaching was a general call. It came to everybody who heard, but not everyone profited. The gospel is preached indiscriminately, but it only profits where it's mixed with faith, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. So from the general proclamation and call of the gospel, we now come more specifically to the call to fish for men. In contrast to the general call, which some people heard and some people didn't, in verses 16 through 20, the Lord Jesus singles out individuals and he summons them. And when he does that, they answer wholeheartedly. Jesus has come into Galilee preaching, so he walks by what we call the Sea of Galilee, which is a fairly substantial lake up there. There was, at the time, a thriving fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee in which Simon, who we know better by his later name of Peter, and Andrew were involved. They were brothers and they had a business together. In fact, we'll find out in the Gospel of Luke that they were in partnership also with James and John, who we'll meet a little later on in the passage. So here you have these family fishing businesses where sometimes even families are coming together to make a living. In one sense, it was a good way to make a living. Fish were abundant. But of course, the downside of fish is that you have to sell them quickly. Otherwise, they lose all commercial value, especially before refrigerators. So one of the disadvantages that that created for fishermen was that they often had more ready cash than other people because they had to sell the fish quickly. But that also made them an easy target for the tax man because it was easier to take coins that people had versus taking livestock or if somebody had their assets in some less movable form than money. From that busy, thriving industry with, of course, its own set of problems and challenges, the Lord Jesus calls the two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And we need to understand carefully what kind of a call it is here. It was not just the general preaching of the gospel, which hearing they could take or leave, nor was it a call to the ministry specifically. Their call to the ministry specifically comes later in chapter 3, where they're made apostles. But it was individual. It was directed to them. It was more specific than the general summons of preaching. And it was a call to follow Jesus. In other words, it was a call to become his disciples. Now, there's several things bound up in that idea. Clearly, there's the idea of listening to his teaching and learning from him. But there's also the idea of imitating his example, of becoming like him. Moreover, there is also the idea here, very literally, of walking behind him, of he's ahead of you walking down the road and you're walking behind him. Why was that element important? Because how were they supposed to be where Jesus was to hear his teaching and to imitate his example unless they traveled with him, unless they went where he went? But notice this also. Jesus says to them, follow me, and he makes them a promise. I will make you become fishers of men. I will turn you into fishermen who don't fish for fish, but who fish for men. Now, Bible translations struggle with how to render this. The New King James, as you can see, went with using a somewhat older word. We don't usually say fishers. We usually say fishermen. But it used fishers because fishermen of men sounds awkward. Of course, the approach I took in the title of the sermon, calling it Mankinder Men, maybe gets the point across that they're fishing for human beings, for mankind. But then it also has the disadvantage that it sounds like a German word that nobody knows what it means. But what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about He's going to, by his teaching, by his interaction with them, by the living relationship with him that they will enjoy, he's going to transform them so they become those who use the net of the gospel to bring people into a different world. Christ's call to discipleship is not just a call to experience salvation. It is that, but it's more than that. If we are saved at all, we are saved into service also. When we're called to repent and believe the gospel, when that call comes effectually to our hearts and our souls and turns us into followers of Christ, it doesn't just confer the benefit that now we're going to heaven. It confers that benefit, sure. But it also confers the benefit that now we become followers of Christ. Now he changes us into what we should be. In this call, of course, the Lord Jesus is drawing on ideas that they're familiar with. Their whole work is being fishermen, so they know what fishing is like. And he tells them that they're going to do something similar, but in a different sphere. And at first sight, that might strike us as a little bit odd. When you think of fishing, you might think of it as an activity that you enjoy. But if you try to look at it from the fish's point of view, how do you feel about it? Not great, right? The fish don't, I don't think the fish enjoy being fished. I've never been one, but I don't think so. And in the Old Testament, some of the references to fishing are not exactly positive. In Jeremiah 16:16, for instance, God promises to send hunters and fishermen. And the idea is that even when people are trying to hide from his judgment, they'll be found, they'll be caught, they'll be hooked, they'll be pulled out into the open, and they'll receive the punishment for their sins. Now, a lot of times when we think of fishing, we think of somebody with a fishing pole, you know, using a hook and line. And that kind of fishing was known in the New Testament. But most of the references to fishing actually involve fishing with nets, as is done here. And when the Lord Jesus uses that illustration of fishing, he's not thinking about something bad for the fish. Rather, for instance, if you look at Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, it's clear that the idea is of gathering them out of one element into another one, and you keep the good ones. You keep the ones who are worth keeping. The others you might throw back. In that sense, it's a good thing for the fish. They qualified. They were retained. So Simon and Andrew's background and activity would help them to understand what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to use the gospel net to draw people out of one element, the element of chaos, the element of judgment, the element of sin, into a different element, into the kingdom of God. Simon and Andrew's background would help them to understand what Jesus wanted them to do. It wasn't wasted when they were called upon to follow Christ. And let me just stop there for a moment to make a simple observation. People come into the church from different backgrounds, with different experiences, different skills, abilities, and all the rest. And when you review your past life, certainly whatever part of it was given over to sin, the sinful part of it was a complete waste. It yielded nothing good. In fact, to the extent that it yielded anything at all, it yielded things that now you're ashamed of and that you continue to regret, and that maybe continue to trouble you to some extent. But the non-sinful elements of your background, they're not wasted when you become a follower of Christ. Part of his skill as a teacher, as the leader of the disciples, is knowing how to take all those different experiences and strengths and backgrounds to make you the person he wants you to become. He knows what he's doing. And he knew what he was doing even before you begin to follow him. But then you notice there's another element in this call. When we read of Simon and Andrew that they left their nets immediately and followed him. And then that gets emphasized again when he walks a little bit further now with Simon and Andrew in tow and sees James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were in their boat mending their nets. And he called them as well. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. You see, the call to repent and believe the gospel, when it comes effectually to us, calls us into discipleship. And the call to discipleship includes a call to leave other things. Simon and Andrew left their nets that they were working with. James and John left their father, the boat, and the hired servant. At that particular moment, they had different quantities or levels of things to leave. But whatever it was that they had, they left it. Now, from other passages in the Gospels, you can find out that this wasn't a total abandonment of their family. It's not like they never saw Zebedee again or never said hello to him anymore. It's not that they never fished again. On the contrary, they did. So this leaving wasn't necessarily, okay, you're never going to see your family again. You will never touch a net or get anywhere near the water. So why does Mark tell it this way? Why does Mark almost give us the idea that they dropped the nets and scrambled? Because that's what they did. Whatever happened later, Mark tells it to us this way so that we understand that the call to discipleship takes priority. Simon and Andrew's commitment to follow Christ was more important than leaving the nets neatly and in good order. The calling of James and John was more significant than saying a kind farewell and making sure they finished up the work day before they followed him. Everything else was subordinated to the need to follow Christ. Everything else was held on to only when it didn't conflict with following Christ, only in the way that it would not interfere with following Christ. The story of the calling of these four disciples is similar to a story in the Old Testament. You remember the prophet Elijah, and he was told to get Elisha to take his place. So he goes where Elisha is, he finds Elisha plowing, he throws his mantle over him, and Elisha runs after him and asks for permission to have a feast, say goodbye to his family, and then he'll follow Elijah. Elijah gives him permission to do that, so the oxen are killed, a feast is held, and then Elisha follows him and becomes his servant. He becomes his disciple. That was allowed when Elisha was following Elijah. But that didn't happen here, because a greater than Elijah was here. And his call took precedence, superseded everything else. Too often, our idea can tend to become that we'll fit Christ in where we have room. Other things come first. Other things are the non-negotiables. And Jesus is flexible enough to squeeze in around the edges. So many people have the idea, well, I'll go to church when I'm old. Of course, they don't realize that when that time hits, it may be quite difficult to get out. People think, well, I'll read the Bible when I'm retired, when I don't have to get up so early to get to work on time. People think that they'll give to support the work of the church when they've reached financial independence. We say, well, I'll start serving the Lord when I'm done with school, or when my career has really gotten a good foundation. Fill in the blank. Ask yourself, is the call to be Christ's disciple uppermost, or is Jesus the one who has to fit in around everything else, around all the rest of the stuff in our lives? When he calls us to be his disciples, the nets can remain untended and unrepaired, if that's what it takes. Squeezing Jesus in is not really heeding the call to discipleship. It's not really repenting of our sins or believing the gospel. Because the greatest prophet of all has come. He calls us to follow him. That's not number three or number four on your list of priorities. That's number one, or you haven't actually heard it at all. It has not yet come home to you. Now, obviously, you can serve the Lord. You can be a disciple of Christ while being involved with your family, while being diligent at work, while pursuing these other things. But it's a question of orientation. Are you working to serve the Lord, or are you serving the Lord when work gives you a few minutes off? Are you studying to serve the Lord, or are you studying because it's what you have to do, and maybe on Saturday or Sunday you can give a little bit of time to God? The call to discipleship is absolutely serious. This is what the Lord Jesus requires. Are you going to look at the Lord Jesus and say, I can't fit you in today, check back with me a week from Wednesday? When the call comes to the heart, that's not what you do. You drop what you're doing and you follow him. The greatest prophet of all has come. He calls us to follow. And this is an invitation of mercy. You think about what you might need to give up. Okay, that's fine. Think about it. But realize what he's promising. He promises to transform you. He promises to give your life a meaning in useful service to him. The summons to discipleship is a call of grace. You don't deserve it. Jump on the chance while it's held out to you, because this is the biggest grace that's ever going to come your way. It is grace. It is grace that requires your surrender to Jesus Christ. It is grace that brings you to surrender to Christ, because there's nothing better for you than that. In God's mercy, may we all hear and heed the call to become followers of Christ today.